Happy New Year. Shunin Kwailur. I guess that gets most people. I don't know any other languages, so that's what you're going to have to put up with, isn't it? New Year's Day is usually a time many people come up with resolutions as to what to do for the upcoming year. And if you do not have the habit of going to Sunday school, let me encourage you to make a resolution about that. There is an insert in your bulletin that has a whole bunch of new classes that are coming up. I do have a conflict of interest as because I teach one of them. And I would like to encourage you to go to that one. It's at the first hour, and it'll be right across the hall there in the sunroom. It's entitled Risk Reward. It's a practical study of the book of Nehemiah. And I hope you'll be able to join one of the classes here and come to the first hour and then be back here at this service afterwards. But that would be great for you to do that. Also, it's the first Sunday of the month of January, which means that it's the birthday of our church. We are 33 years old, technically, to, I guess, the 7th, but today. And so happy birthday to us. It's 33 years. Time has just flown. And in fact, today is January 1st, and it's the beginning of the year 2012. Where did the year 2011 go? Time truly does fly. Actually, January 2012 is a major milestone in my life as well. Beginning this month, I start to receive my Social Security benefits. So that's an amazing thing. 66 years old. That means I've been here at this church for half of my life. So it's been just enjoyable to be able to follow the Lord and what He wants us to do. But even though time is fleeting, there are times, and I guess one of the things that proves that time is fleeting, there are times when I was a kid that seems like it was just yesterday. For example, when I remember today as if it were yesterday, my 14th birthday in 1960. Aww. Actually, I don't look much different than that in my mind. And then I look in the mirror and realize that guy's gone. But the question is, you know, why in the world do I remember my 14th birthday in 1960? Well, one reason is that I remember in that year on that birthday thinking, you know, the year 2000 is really a long ways away. It's 40 years away, and even then, when in the year 2000, I will be 54 years old. That's not that old. And lo and behold, Y2K came and went, and to be honest with you, I probably remember more about 1960 than I do the year 2000. And the reason is that a lot of things happened that year, and that birthday, I was starting high school as an eighth grader at Fairfax High School, And I remember wanting to be 16 because then I could start driving, and I know, and that's probably typical of most kids at that point. And then we want to move on to 18 and get off to college and have even more freedom than that. However, something happens when the years actually do start clipping along at age 25. People who are 30 don't look so far over the hill as they used to. And I know for many people, when they get to 40 years old, they start thinking, you know, I'm as close to 60 as I am to 20. And that can lead some people to come to have midlife crisis. But let me tell you something. As a Christian, we should never, ever have a midlife crisis, ever. And let me show you why. Turn with me, if you want your Bibles, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to begin by just backing up a few verses into chapter 4, but we'll be looking in chapter 5. Turn there and then back up to verse 14 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. It says in verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. He says in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, though we're getting older and falling apart, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Verse 18 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. They're only temporary. But the things which are not seen are going to last forever. They are eternal. And what will make the difference in our attitude, you see, is one of perspective. What is our perspective? If we who are true believers have an eternal perspective, and by that I mean that we realize that one day we will have bodies that will live forever with no more aches and pains or sicknesses or sorrows. If we really believe that, God says it will change our perspective about everything. Now let's face it, if we really do believe we're going to live for eternity, we have a long time to go before we need to worry about our midlife crisis. Isn't that true? I mean, half of eternity is still a long time away. So we don't even need to worry about it for some time to come. But the problem, of course, is that we are not in our eternal bodies, and our physical bodies do have aches and pains, and one day we will die. Unless something miraculous happens, the Lord comes to get us. We have aches and pains. I experienced this last week was extremely painful. There's a couple of days missing. I don't even know where they were. And if I start thinking about, you know, that's just a taste of what's coming up and death is coming, it can really discourage us and we can get depressed. Not to mention, as we look into the year 2012, if you look back in the year 2011, there's not a whole lot looking back there to encourage us that 2012 is going to be a whole lot better. Isn't that true? I mean, we don't even know what's going to happen. I mean, the world could fall apart, not to mention personally, who knows how long anybody's going to have a job, who knows what the finances are going to be, who knows what the world's going to be. And we start dwelling on that which is around us, the things we can see that are temporal. It can really make us miserable and we can get greatly discouraged. However, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that if we face 2012 with an eternal perspective, it will change the way we see everything. It will change our perspective in at least five ways. First of all, it will give us comfort. Notice what it says here in chapter 5, verse 1. We are told, Paul writes, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, if we die, we have a building from God, a house, not a tent, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Even if we die, Paul says, we know, we have the confident expectation, our hope is that we will have an eternal body that will last forever. Now, that should give us comfort, but I doubt that there's any time in our lives that is more difficult to find comfort than when one of our loved ones dies. And this is bad. It's hard for Christians, and we grieve. But at least we don't have to, as 1 Thessalonians says, we don't have to grieve as those who have no hope grieve. And unbelievers have, over the millennium, have tried all sorts of explanations to try to explain what happens after the grave to be able to get through it. And really, I think that there's three, I can summarize in three basic misconceptions and misunderstandings of explaining away what happens after death. The first people have thought of is what I might call temporary transition, a purgatory, that there is a transition that takes place. Yes, we mess up this life. Yes, we're not perfect. But when we die, we go through a transition period and God mixes everything up and he puts us through things and we pay a few prices and boom, we pop out on the other side and we're ready for heaven. Okay, there's a transitional period that takes place and everything's fine. We don't have to worry about it anymore. And this has brought some comfort to people, not for any biblical reasons. Then there are a lot of people, multitudes who have believe in what I've called repeated reincarnation. I don't know if that is redundant repetition or not, but it is alliterated, so we don't care. Okay. But there are multitudes of people who try to figure, well, you know, we die, but yes, we come back and we try to do it again. This time we'll do a little better. And we keep working on it, working on it, working on it until finally we'll be good enough to be able to live forever. And for some reason that brings comfort, but God clearly tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, 27, it is appointed unto men to die once. And after this comes the judgment. So it can't be that. perhaps the one position that is held by the multitudes of people, especially those who reject any kind of deity at all, would be what I've called absolute annihilation. Death ends everything. We live, we die, and once we die, there's nothing beyond the grave. There is no existence, these people would hold here. That's where the popular philosophy comes, that eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you will die. You know, that's it. You don't have to worry about it. But the truth of the matter is, the scripture very clearly teaches that death does not stop our existence. It's only the transition from the realm of time into the state of timeless eternity. The reality is that every person on this earth, everyone who has ever been conceived into the human being, has eternal life. Everyone is going to live forever. The question is not one of existence, but one of destiny. Where will you spend that eternity? For the Christian, Paul says in verse 5, in chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we know that if we die, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we see here that even though death is certain, we also have the confidence here that we can live forever in our new glorified bodies. Now, having said that, when I read that the first time and I saw that word if there, and anyone who takes Greek, get into the first and second, third class condition, so on, I look here and it says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is ours, is torn down, my first assumption is, and I was probably confident that it was really what is called the first class condition, that it's assumed to be true. It says, if this earthly tent is, which is our house, is torn down, we know we're going to die, and one day we know this as well. But as I looked in the original language, it was not that at all. It was not that which was assumed true, but rather it was a probable situation, which caused me to stand back and think, wait a second, don't we all die? Then it dawned on me, no, Paul never expected to die. He expected in his lifetime that he was going to be taken up the rapture. Yes, he could die, but his hope was that one day that rapture would come. And he taught that over and over again. In fact, we saw it in our study of Revelation, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 18. We saw it over and over again. Notice what it says here. But it says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, Paul, notice here, assumed he was still going to be alive. And he will alive and remain and will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And what's the conclusion? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Yes, his hope was that he was going to go up in the rapture, but it was probable he wasn't, and that's the word he used. But his comfort was that he was going to be there one day with his Savior in that eternal body. Now, I was just a couple days ago, at the end of the week, I was sitting watching some television with my oldest granddaughter, my oldest grandchild. And the History Channel had their Nostradamus effect thing on again, and it just happened when I turned there that it was the rapture. And we turned there, and it went through, and it started going through the process, and people started disappearing, and cars started crashing, and airplanes started coming down, and Anna looked over at me, and she just turned 7 last month. She said, when did that happen? Oh, good question. Okay. And they made it look very real, like it was history. And I try, if you want a challenge and you think you understand theology, explain the rapture to a 7-year-old. Okay. And she kept asking really great questions. It was coming back. And of course, then her 5-year-old brother, who's turning 6, Tuesday, came over, and whatever she didn't figure out, he was asking questions. And it was a really neat discussion. If you want to talk to children, even at that age, show them something about the rapture and they're interested in it, and they'll talk to you forever and ever on it. But the thing I tried to explain to them through it all was the principle that Paul was trying to teach his followers. And that is that even though death is the great divider, Christ is the great uniter. And one day, no matter what happens in this life, he's going to bring us all together. And he says, comfort one another with these words. That's the only way we can bring comfort. But even if Christ did not come before he died, Paul was confident, and that's why he could say here in verse 1 of chapter 5, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." You see, the fact of eternal life brings comfort, but it also brings conflict. Let me show you what I mean. Verses 2 through 4. Paul wrote, "For indeed in this house we groan." Life is painful. "Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that we, that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." Now, notice that word groan. Paul was dealing with the struggles that we all have with our earthly body versus our eternal body. And to do that, he likens it, obviously, here. Obviously, he likens our earthly bodies to that of a tent. So let me press that analogy a little bit. I've spent enough time in tents to know that tents are places that you only want to spend a little bit of time. They're definitely temporary dwelling places. Sure, they're nice to have when you're in the wilderness, especially if it's raining. They're enjoyable for a brief time of camping. It's fun to do with the kids. But as you know, tents get really hot in the summer, and they get really cold in the winter. And with a little age, tents begin to sag, and they start to leak, and after a while, they even start to smell funny. Maybe we shouldn't push this analogy too far. But doctors spend their lives patching up groaning tents. And as John was praying, I was thinking so much of his prayer this morning was praying for tents that needed to be patched. And anyone who is struggling physically longs for the day when we will have that new body. Verse 2, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." We groan in this old tent, and when we really understand what is in store for us in glory, we long to move on out of this sagging, temporary, rotting canvas to be clothed with a permanent set of clothes that will never wither or wrinkle. No more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain, no rejection, no more death. Now, Paul wrote to the Romans that the whole creation groans. Ever since sin, ever since the fall of man, believer and unbeliever, the whole world groans. And it's this because of this body we're in. But Paul says, but you know, there is a groaning that even we, those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we actually groan more than the rest of the world. Because we groan knowing that there's something better out there, and we don't have to be in this. We long for that permanent building in which our soul will dwell. Verse 4, "For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan because life is hard, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but be clothed, so that what is mortal, the body that we have now, will be swallowed up," notice, "by life." I love that. People in the world, if you watch television and all the commercials, what everybody wants to have, what we all try to accumulate, it's as if life is found in what we can do in this body. But Paul says, no, I'm looking for the day that this body that's falling apart will be swallowed up by life. And I'll be able to understand truly what we have and be able to have it all. Now, with these words, Paul was not in any way, shape, or form trying to say that he was looking someday to end his life. That he wanted to end it all. Life on this earth was so miserable that he's going to end it all and go to heaven. That's not what he's talking about at all. But what he is talking about is life indeed. But this is the conflict that an eternal perspective will come to us when we realize it. And this is what Paul was struggling with. And really, he explains what it was in Philippians chapter 1. Notice it says in 23 through 25, and Paul says, "I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." But then he points out why that's not what's going to happen. He says, "Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary," notice, "for your sake," not his. And he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul said, for me, it would be far better that if I just die and go to heaven, but that's not why I've been left here on this earth. It's not what I'm here for. It's natural to desire to be free from pain and afflictions in this world. But people who live today with an eternal perspective will hang in there, even though the going gets tough, even though it seems like the whole world is falling apart. And here's why. It's because living with an eternal perspective will also give us confidence. It will give us confidence. Verse 5 says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose. What purpose? Well, the purpose of living forever. It says, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Now, think what this means. Look what he's talking about. Not only is the revelation of the Scriptures God's promise that there is life after death, not only is the resurrection of the Savior God's proof that there is life after death, but he's saying here that the reassurance of the Spirit is God's pledge that there's life after death. This isn't just wishful thinking. He's saying this is something we can know. This can change our life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. The word pledge is the word that means to make a deposit or make a down payment. Like you make a down payment on a house. It's a promise that more is going to come. I'm promising the bank that when I give the down payment that I'm going to keep on paying. I found it interesting when I was doing some study here that the modern Greek has taken this word and changed it to mean an engagement ring. I thought, well, that's appropriate because we are the bride of Christ. And when he gave us the Holy Spirit, it's like an engagement ring, a promise that he's going to come for his bride and we're going to be married to him. The promise, a pledge for a future marriage. But the main idea of this word is it's a guarantee that more is to follow. And Paul's saying the Holy Spirit was given to us as God's promise, a foretaste of what is to come. You see, an eternal perspective is not an escape from reality, but it's the first step towards a great transformation. Turn back a couple chapters, chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Look down at verses 17 and 18. Tells us a little about this Spirit that we are given as this promise, this pledge. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty, freedom, peace, the ability not to be overwhelmed by that which is enslaving us. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Unfortunately, it doesn't say we have been transformed already and it's all past. It says, but we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. You see, the transformation is an ongoing process, and unfortunately, it's not automatic. As Romans chapter 12 tells us in verse 2, it says that it tells us not to be conformed to this present age, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. What he's saying is that what happens, what gets us in so much trouble, what gets us so discouraged is that we try to accumulate and we worry about this world that we live in today. And when we can't get control of it, which none of us can ever get control of anything, we become discouraged. And all Christians have the Holy Spirit, but to be transformed requires that we let the Holy Spirit change us from the inside out and not try to conform to this world. That we let the Holy Spirit control our hearts and our minds. We must allow him to change our lives and our lips. As Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, the mouth speaks out of that which fills or controls the heart. And the very important principle that we need to learn from all this is that the more transformation that we allow to take place in our lives, the more confidence we're going to have concerning the future, which in turn will give us more confidence to live today in light of the future. The more you allow the indwelling Holy Spirit to lead you step by step, moment by moment, the more that you say yes to him when it seems so hard to do that, the greater the confidence you're going to have for the future. In other words, our confidence in God's promises for the future will develop within our lives, fourthly, courage. Notice it says back in chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, it says, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And he points out, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, that prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Clearly, there is only one of two places that we as Christians can be. Either we can be in this body doing what God would have us to do here, or in heaven with him. There's no in between. And when we understand the big picture that God is presenting, the little details of life, no matter how uncomfortable or undesirable or how painful they may be, will not discourage us. That's why Paul could write here in verses 17 and 18 in the preceding chapter, chapter 4. He says, for momentary light affliction. Now think about it. Think what Paul is saying. I mean, it's easy to read those words, but if you read farther into the chapter, into the book, you realize that Paul was beaten to the point of death. That everything that he tried to do, people snuffed him down. Every corner he tried to turn, they tried to shut the door. And he was just literally beaten to death. But he says, for momentary light affliction. Now, how can he say that? It's because he's got an eternal perspective. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It says, while we look not at the things which are seen, that I see here all around me, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. They're temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, when a person is able to see eternity by faith, it will give them the courage they need to get through some pretty difficult, if not impossible, trials in life. And so why Paul could write in Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And clearly, Paul went through some very difficult times, and he was able to say that. But even so, when I think of trials and I think of difficulties that are mentioned in the Bible, what comes to my mind is Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Perhaps you're familiar with the difficult trials these teenagers really faced that are recorded in Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, built an idol of himself, and they made everyone bow down to worship it. And if anyone would not bow down to worship his idol, they would be cast into the fiery furnace. Well, I'm sure most of you know what happened. These three young men refused to do that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told them they weren't going to do that. And listen, when they told the king, after the king told them that they were going to be thrown into the furnace. Daniel 3:17 and 18 say this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, one way or the other, O king. But then come some incredible words of faith. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Notice what they're saying here. These three faithful young men said, even if God will not save us, we are not going to compromise ourselves. We're not going to live this life according to the way the world lives it, the way you want us to live it, because we are basing our life on the promises that God said is going to be in the future. We are not going to do what you want us to do. We're going to trust God that what he says is happening is going to be true. What confidence. What courage. But that also explains their comfort while they were standing there saying these things. Now, in contrast, in the New Testament, you think about the first disciples. You think about those who were right there with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But what happened when he was crucified and he died? Did they stand there firm and said, we don't care what you're doing here, the circumstance, we don't care. No, they ran for their lives. But something happened that took these men who were very fearful to stand firm and proclaim the good news of Christ and even risk their life, and many died as a result of it. What happened? Well, what made the difference was they saw the risen Savior, for one thing. which caused them to remember what they had said earlier and the confirmation of Scripture. But then when the Holy Spirit came upon them and became that pledge, it changed their life forever. They allowed the indwelling Holy Spirit to reassure them of their life. You see, there's a special courage that God gives when you realize that this body is only a temporary dwelling place. Now, we can summarize all that we've seen so far by addressing the fifth effect that'll take place when we view life from an eternal perspective, and that is it will affect our conduct. Notice in verses 6 through 11, Paul draws three conclusions, that there are three therefores in my version anyway, based on the preceding statements. Verse 6 says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 9 says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Verse 11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, each therefore, or perhaps you have the word so or since then, they're all here results. These should be the results that take place when we really have this eternal perspective. Each therefore indicates a different aspect of our conduct that comes when we see our eternal destiny by faith. First of all, what we really believe about the future will affect our walk. Verses 6 and 7 again says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And here's why. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Notice it's what's important is not what you say you believe. God doesn't say, well, you need to tell everybody just what you believe. That's important. But notice what it's saying here. It's not important just to say what you believe, but what's important is your walk. What you really believe will impact the way you walk in life, the way we live our lives. And we are, and Paul says we need to walk our life. We need to walk by faith, not by sight. And the word sight is not so much our physical ability to see through our eyes, but it's talking primarily about things of how they appear to us. So verse 7 could be translated, we conduct our lives based on our trust of what God says is true and not what the physical appearance of things seem to indicate are true. We base our decisions based on what God promises, not on what the circumstances of life seem to appear to be. That's walking by faith. That's why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego never panic when they face death. That's why they could say, even if God will not save us, we won't compromise what we do in this life. Now, on the other hand, you think of the Apostle Peter when he was out on the water and he asked Jesus to let him come walk out onto the water to be with him. And he showed great faith. He was able to walk out on the water to Christ until he took his eyes off of Jesus and placed them on the circumstances. He took them off of faith and put it on reality, science. Christ had made him have the power to walk on the water, but as soon as he took his eyes off of Christ, he started to sink. According to Hebrews 12:2, the key to enduring the incredible trials of life is by fixing our eyes on Jesus and following him. Truly, it is very easy to look at the appearance of things instead of God's promises. And I'm sure most of us will be tempted throughout 2012 to look at what the circumstances of life are and make our decisions based on what the pundits of all the different areas of life that are important to us are saying to do. But the question is, what does the Scripture say we are to do? And it says to keep our eyes fixed on him. Second, what we really believe about the future will affect our work. Verse 9 says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, whether we're here on earth or in heaven, to be pleasing to him. The New King James Version says, therefore, we make it our aim. The NIV puts it this way. So we make it our goal to do what? To be successful? To get ahead in life? Okay, that's what most people will spend 2012 trying to do. No, the ambition of anyone who lives today with an eternal perspective is to be pleasing to God. So the question is that my aim? Is that your aim for 2012? Why is that so important? Well, verse 10 tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That word appear is an interesting word. It means to be revealed for what we really are. And this explains what it means. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, what we do with our body here on earth, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And if you've said it in my teaching any time at all, you can tell me right now what those words really mean. They mean worthwhile and worthless. This is not talking about how you get to heaven, how you get thrown to hell. This is talking to Christians. He says, one day all of us are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, be revealed for what we really are, and all the things that we've done that have been worthwhile, well, we'll receive rewards for, and all the things that we have done that have been worthless, well, let's put it this way, they'll go to the grave with us. They'll be burned up. What we do in our eternal bodies will determine the rewards, if any, we'll have in heaven. And one day Jesus will look behind our actions and see the motives behind them, and on the basis of his perfect knowledge, reward will be granted. As Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, or thieves, where thieves break in and steal. Christ will reward whatever we've done in this life for his kingdom, and all the rest will be buried if it's in the grave. So why waste our time on things that won't last? I love the truth of the old poem that I've used throughout the years, and that is that only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Finally, what we believe about the future will affect our witness. Verse 11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Truly, people act on what they believe to be true. I can assure you that you all love your family so much that if you were driving home some night and you pulled down the street and your house was there and you knew that there was some of your family still in the house and you saw the house was on fire, you would do everything possible to warn the people inside the building to get out. Just get out. Bang on the door. You would risk your life in many cases. We saw an example of that this week. And say, the same thing is true. If I really, really believe that anyone dies without having trusted in the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're going to spend an eternity in hell, if I really believe that, if I really love that person, I cannot keep quiet about it. I'll do whatever I can to warn them about what's coming. I will do everything I can to introduce them to my Savior. And as we spend more time with our Savior, what is important to him will become important to us. Verse 14 says this, for the love of Christ controls us. It should. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all. Why? So that we who live, those of us who have eternal life, might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Not only are we told here that we are motivated because of the love to tell others about it, we're even told that we are called on to be his ambassadors, his representatives on earth. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Is that the way we approach our friends? I am Christ's representative, as if Christ were begging you. He died for you. He loves you so much. Am I keeping my mouth shut, or am I telling my loved ones about Christ? We are here to serve mankind with our physical bodies the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ served mankind with his physical body. And the most important thing we can do is persuade men of what we know to be true. What do we know to be true? Well, verse 1 told us, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Do you believe that? Let me conclude our study by saying that heaven is not just a destination for the Christian. It is also our motivation for how we live this life. The Lord Jesus Christ put it this way. He said that where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. What controls your life? things that are temporary and you'll have to leave behind, or the things that will last forever. I wonder, will you live the new year looking at and being discouraged by the circumstances all around you? Or will you face 2012 with an eternal perspective and be victorious? I pray that the latter be true. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible love that you demonstrated for us on the cross of Calvary. And Lord, you tell us that time is fleeting, a vapor. And the farther we get into the milestones of life, Lord, the easier it is to see the truth of that statement. But Father, it's also a comfort to know the truth of your statement that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And even if this tent falls apart and we die, you promise that we have an eternity with you in glorified bodies with no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more pain. And Father, I know that it's our desire to experience this kind of painless life here on this earth, but Lord, we know that's not the case. And in many cases, we are tragically hear of people who end it all trying to relieve themselves. But Lord, we realize that when the time comes, you will take us. But as long as you leave us with breath in our lungs, you have a task for us to do. And Father, I pray that you would give us just the excitement and the encouragement to realize that you will be glorified through what we do. And Father, that as we finish our task, laying up treasures in heaven, that one day we will be able to be with you for all eternity, rejoicing that all the sufferings of this present age are not anything to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us in our Savior. We pray this in thanksgiving in his name. Amen.